This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
So the question is, so we're going into fiqh questions right now. And we said that this is not the place to ask these fiqh questions, but since over here right now, what is the guidance for najasa from animals like dogs or cats? Well, in regarding, if you're talking about najasa, meaning their urine and when they defecate, that's completely najasa. It has to be removed. If you can, of course, absolutely with water. It depends on where the najasa falls. But if you're talking about petting a dog or a cat, the cat is pure in that regard. The Prophet ﷺ says about cats, إِنَّهُنَّ مِنَ الطَّوَافِينَ عَلَيْكُمْ وَالطَّوَافَاتِ. By the way, we appreciate if the sisters, inshallah, can keep their kids with them to allow other sisters to listen, inshallah, to the answers, bidnillah azza wa jalla. So we appreciate that, jazakumullah khair. So the cats are clean. The Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّهُنَّ مِنَ الطَّوَافِينَ عَلَيْكُمْ وَالطَّوَافَاتِ. You can't avoid the cats. They come around, so it's okay. And even if the cat drinks from water that you have, you can still make tahara or wudu from that water. It should be fine. As for the dog, it's najis. So, but petting the dog itself, there's nothing wrong with that. It is a najasa. It's not najasa there. Najasa is in saliva. So therefore, petting the dog is okay. If the dog rubs its body against your thobe, it's clean. It's okay. You don't have to wash anything here. But if it licks, for example, your hand, wash your hand. If it licks your thobe and the najasa is still there, wash it off and should be fine, inshallah ta'ala. So someone is asking, purifying yourself with tissues, how could this leave you clean? It leaves you pure, not necessarily clean. That's a big difference over here. It's pure because the Sahaba did that at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet did that as well too. It's in all books of fiqh. Back then, they didn't have the luxury of you have today. You have, mashallah, the bidet, and you have the water ready for you, and you can take your bottle of water inside the bathroom as well too. Back then, they didn't have the luxury of having water all the time. So they used to use whatever available for them in their environment. And at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, the most common thing they used back then was what? Stones and rocks. Stones and rocks. So therefore, they cleaned themselves with that. Three rocks, they cleaned themselves with that. So yes, tissues, as long as you remove the najasa, you're fine. As long as you remove the najasa. If you need more than three, the ulama, they say make them five. So you always have an odd number. If you need more than five, up to seven. If you need more than seven, you have to see a doctor. There's something wrong there. But overall, using tissues to clean yourself, it keeps you pure, relatively speaking. But definitely, it's not like as clean as when you use water. Now, the person is saying, actually, this is the first time I heard that using tissues to purify yourself is sufficient. How could it be? You never feel clean using tissues and najasa remains on you. Please explain. Like I said, if you read all the books of fiqh, they all say the same thing in regard to using stones, using rocks, using any material that removes the najasa. But they say that make sure that whatever you use is not soft, that when you try to remove the najasa, it kind of like make things worse for you. So that's why using water, there's no doubt, is the best. But if not, then at least tissue should be fine. Again, tissue makes you pure. Cleanness is a different story. And you're going to have to, at some point, use water later on, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. Nah. So I have seen people taking their shoes. Again, it seems that everyone is asking fiqh questions right now. We forgot about that fiqh. What we're talking about here, the fiqh of the heart, jama'ah. I've seen people take their shoes off and socks off outside and walk barefoot into a public bathroom to make wudu. Considering how dirty public washrooms are, is their salah valid? Now it depends. If they walked into the wudu area, that's one thing. But if they walked into the bathroom area, the stalls, is another thing. If you walk, barefoot, into the stalls of the bathroom, and you come out, you're gonna have to wash your feet properly, obviously, and you don't walk back into the najasa where you came from. Otherwise, if you do so, even though you wash your feet, when you walk into the same area, you're probably going to step into some najasa again. So you have to be careful not to do that. Make sure to wear sandals or slippers or shoes when you go in there. If someone does that and they walk distance enough to purify their feet, what does that mean? Let's say you have najasa on your feet after you made wudu, you didn't see it, you didn't pay attention to it, and you walked a distance, whether you walked outside of the masjid or you walked on the grass area, In this case, it will purify your feet and you should be fine. But walking on, mashallah, nice fancy marble towards the musalla area, I'm not sure that actually will purify your feet. Because it's still soft and it keeps it actually on the foot. Wallahu alam. Is doing it for the sake of Allah the same as wanting Jannah? Or is the desire for Jannah is different than doing it out of love for Allah and His rewards for who are good? Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands us when we pursue Allah azza wa jal, we need to pursue for three things. Number one, because you love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number two, because you love His reward, to receive His reward, Jannah. And number three, because you fear His punishment, Jahannam. So whenever you do so, as Allah says, يَدْعُونَ رَبَّهُمْ خَوْفًا وَطَمَعًا. So you worship Allah out of fear and out of hope for His reward, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is commanding us to seek the reward and also escape the punishment. So there is no really objection over here. However, some people, they went way and beyond and they say, I don't worship Allah to get into Jannah or worship to escape Jahannam. I worship only out of love for Him. Now that's an exaggeration that is made by some Sufi and mystical actually seekers. And it's not what the Prophet ﷺ did or the Sahaba or what is mentioned for us in the Quran. You don't just say, I worship Allah just because I love Allah Azza wa Jal. Yeah, you worship Allah because you love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and because He asked you and He commanded you to pursue His reward and fear His punishment subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, should we be angry for those Muslims who align with the values of feminism, especially the modern feminist beliefs? Well, once again, we'll say being angry, it doesn't mean you yell and you scream and be vulgar and be nasty with people. No, angry means in your heart, you hate that. You hate people who prefer any principles besides the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ as their way of life, or the way of the Quran, the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ as a way of life, no matter what that is. So if you hate that in your heart, that's fine. Now, what is your duty towards these people? Amr ma'ruf nahy an munkar. You enjoin good, forbid evil. You give them the advice. And your job is not to convince them. Your job is to deliver the message to them. Whether they take it or not, that's not your business. But your duty to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to them is to deliver the message to them in the best way possible. In the most polite, good manners, and the most, inshallah ta'ala, obvious and clear. After that, it's in the hand of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide their hearts. What's the difference between taharatul khawatir, taharatul sirri, amma siwallah? We explained that in the class. We said taharatul khatir is a purification of the thought, meaning you never think of anything except that most pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, some people, they because of their indulgence in the dunya, their mind always think about what? What's next for me? What's next in terms of, what they can do to enjoy? But if you're always engaged in ibadah and ta'ah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, your mind is always thinking about when is Salat al-Asr, when is Salat al-Fajr, what's next to do? I finished this ibadah, what else I can do right now to benefit? So their khatah, their mind is always thinking about doing something for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As taharat al-sir amma siwallah, that the purification of the inner self and the essence from anything but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So even when you look around, you see the beauty of Allah in everything. You see the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in everything. Even when you hear disasters happening, you think of Allah's power and Allah's wisdom and hikmah. And maybe that provokes some rahmah and mercy for you to go and help and assist, for example. So that's the meaning of the essence, that everything is about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And definitely you always prefer Allah azza wa jal over anything that's related to you and anybody else. So, al-ru'una wa al-nadhafa. What does ru'una mean? Ru'una means, he means by that basically, the translation says ornamentation. But actually it means more of like exaggeration. Like what? For example, if you wash your hands with water, three times, it's fine. But some people, they make it so specific. You have to wash your hand by doing this and that and this and like so many details, exaggeration. As long as you made your wash proper, you're fine. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Now, when it comes to purifying your heart from anything other than Allah Azza wa Jal, how can we balance between that and still having healthy and meaningful relationship? How does one know they have reached that healthy balance? I think the question is about loving Allah Azza wa Jalla and thinking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala all the time, and also having a healthy relationship with my spouse, with my children. Like, I love my spouse, I love my kids, I love my parents. Would that be contradicting to the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The answer is that these two relationships are different. You can't equate the relationship with Allah to your relationship with your spouse and your children. So therefore, your love for Allah is different than your love for your spouse. When does it become problematic? If your love for your spouse is going to supersede your love for Allah Azza wa Jalla when it comes to the haqooq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let's say it's time for salah. Your spouse telling you, are you going to have to go to the masjid now? Why don't you stay here with me? And it's fard salah, you know? So you say, I love you so much, but I'd like to go to the masjid inshallah and come back again. As long as going to the masjid is not a mean to escape, you know, being with your spouse. Like, Masha, he hears the adhan, alhamdulillah. Ya Allah, I have to go now. No, you have to also make sure that you fulfill your duty towards your family and your children. Because if you are trying to say, I'm doing my duty to Allah Azza wa Jal, in a time that is considered duty to your spouse, for example, that's different. Like, for example, there's no time for salah right now. And your spouse requires something from you, he goes, no, I have to go read Quran now. Ya, you can read Quran anytime. Doesn't have to be right now, yani. This is something you have to fulfill your duty to your spouse. So in this case, you do fulfill your duty to your spouse. So again, there's two different levels. If your relationship with your family is superseding, you know, the huquq and the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it becomes problematic. How does one give nasiha to men who keep coming to the front row of the masjid towards the end of our class before women get the chance to leave? We'll take care for you, inshallah ta'ala. We'll have somebody to let them know to wait until the class is over. Okay, there's so many questions right now, completely irrelevant here. Like, talk about music, about gossiping, halal food right now. What if you feel as though you lack in the requirements to give advice and enjoin good and forbid evil? Is it better to try and maybe give a wrong advice or move on until you are able to properly give advice? Well, one of the conditions of giving advice we didn't actually get to go to is make sure that when you give advice, you have the proper knowledge for it. So if you're going to give someone advice about their salah, you better know how to pray first. And you have the proper knowledge for it. Don't bring me that knowledge you had from your grandmother who taught you salah, you know, and start teaching somebody who is maybe have a better education than yours. In this case, you're going to have the proper knowledge before you give someone an advice. And if something related to, for example, a masjid, for instance, there's something happening in the masjid, it's not for anybody to go and give an advice to somebody when somebody is more authoritative over them who can give that advice. So when it comes to, for example, religious advice, you go to the imam. You say, Sheikh, I saw some brother, some sister do this and that. Could you please, you know, maybe remind them? There might be something like this and so on and so on. But if something requires from you to give advice in that moment, go ahead, give it to them, because the imam is not there. If it's something related to, for example, administration, you go to the leadership. You go to Brother Tariq, you go to the board, for example, and talk to them. Hey, I noticed something like this. I would love to give my advice on this matter, and so on. And you only give your advice. Your advice is not a command, just to let you know. Yani. And again, it depends on the circumstances, if this is going to be actually fulfilled or otherwise. Many Muslims pray and fast, but their hearts are sealed due to their arrogance and pride. How will Allah judge us based off that? I mean, it's very obvious. The answer is in the question itself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, whoever, you know, al-kibriya, al-azama and kibriya are Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's garment in a way that suits His majesty, meaning pride and haughtiness that belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Anyone who tries to take this away from Allah azza wa jal by trying to do it for themselves, Allah will throw them in Jahannam and He would never care about them. That salah with arrogance, it's not helpful very much. When it comes to purity of the mind, does it not have to the same ruling as Ummat Muhammad SAW being forgiven for impure thoughts or ideas? Well, the thought, like we said, look, the passing thought is not sinful. It's just a passing thought. When does it become a sinful? When there is now, when it translates into an intention and then becomes a termination. That's some of the ulama, they say it becomes actually a sinful action, because now that's the action of the heart. Some ulama, they say, no, it doesn't yet get there until it's executed into an actual action. So therefore, as long as it's just a passing thought, then alhamdulillah, you're safe from being sinful. However, what's so dangerous about that is what? If you don't stop these thoughts from coming through, and you keep thinking about them, like we said, these thoughts becomes what? Becomes an idea. Ideas become intentions, and then becomes determination, then it becomes plans, and then takes action. So you need to stop these thoughts before they translate into ideas and then move into an action. Are bad thoughts, whatever the nature of them, may be a reflection of a heart that is not pure or struggles with the nafs? I mean, there is no doubt. The excessive thoughts of something wrong or haram, it's because of what you expose yourself to. So much indulgence in the dunya is going to translate into so many thoughts about the dunya. So much involvement in the akhirah will definitely result into more thoughts about the akhirah and good deeds as well too. So it's a reflection of how much you're involved in these matters of dunya or akhirah. Someone just said, Jazakumullah khair. Just wanted to say, Jazakumullah khair for everything. Allah accept your reward for everything that you guys do, you and the attendees. Allahumma ameen. So can we give da'wah to non-Muslim if we don't have enough knowledge of Islam and da'wah? Give them da'wah to the basics of what you know about Islam, which is what? One God and only one God. That's it. Don't go beyond that. Everything else should come with someone more knowledgeable, inshallah. What to do if your heart does not have love for Islam or motivated to do good? You seek nasiha from somebody who can help you with that, inshallah ta'ala. Go to someone who's spiritual, go to a mentor, go to an imam, go to somebody who can help you, inshallah ta'ala, purify your heart, binillah azza wa jal. Because I don't know what the reason for that. Is it because of the indulgent in the dunya so that the heart is sealed, as Allah says, "Kalla barana ala qulubi ma kanu yaksibun"? Nay, what's stopping them is the ran, the residues that is actually blocking their hearts because of what they've done, what they've earned in their actions. So yeah, the heart could be this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Khatam Allahu ala qulubi wa ala sam'i wa ala absarim ghishawa." Allah sealed their hearts because again of their actions. So I don't know what your lifestyle is, what you go through, what you read, what you study, what your life, incentives is. That's something to be, inshallah, discussed with someone more knowledgeable to help you out, inshallah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide your heart to that which is most pleasing to Him, ya Rabbil Alameen. Khair, inshallah. Subhanakallahu wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.